Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.
From time to time, we have brief moments when a vision of the world of truth breaks into our world, and we become persuaded of the supernatural and the reality of Hashem. But then, life resumes, and concealment closes back in, and we find ourselves asking ourselves, did that really happen? And then we find ourselves back to normal. And that's the danger of revelation. And it's a problem because the more revelation you receive, especially of a miraculous supernatural nature, the more liable you become, as our master said, to whom much is given, much is required. And this is the point, I think, of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, who is astonished to find himself suddenly in the world of truth and in the torment of Gehenna, is concerned for those he has left behind. He is concerned that they too are going to find themselves in Gehenna, just as he has. So he says to Abraham, he says, I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus back from the dead to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He knows that he can't leave, so he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to bring a message from him to his brothers. He doesn't say how Lazarus should go, appear to them in a dream, appear to them in a vision, appear as a ghost or a spirit or an angel, or even, most dramatically of all, rise from the dead and deliver the message. But Abraham says it won't make any difference. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, that is, they have the Torah and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man objects and he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. Abraham says, look, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Abraham is saying, your brothers won't listen, even if someone from the world of souls was to return with a message about the world of souls. They might listen for a little while. It might make a brief impression on them. But then, like Pharaoh in Egypt, as normal life resumed, their hearts will grow hard and they will continue on in this world, the world of concealment. They'll begin to doubt, they'll forget, and they'll continue on with their lives as if nothing had happened. And that's the danger for us as we conclude our brief glimpse into the world of souls. Revelations from the beyond are no substitute for the Torah and the prophets, no matter how convincing, no matter how persuasive. Instead, we should be persuaded by God's word, by the revelation that he has provided for us in his Torah, through his prophets, and in these last days, through his son, Yeshua. The world of souls that we have been together glimpsing is a world ultimately of the paranormal, a spiritual world, and fraught with spiritual dangers, especially for those of us who are still here within the world of concealment and limitation. And this is precisely why the Torah forbids us from dabbling in the occult, forbids us from summoning the dead, or conjuring spirits and souls, forbids us from divination and other forms of contact with the unseen world. We are strictly prohibited from practicing magic and necromancy, because the world of souls is also a world of spirits, not all of them benevolent, many of them tricksters, deceivers, and purely evil demons, shadim, dibukim, and unclean spirits. So the Torah forbids us from opening portals to them. We don't play with the Ouija board. We don't play with hypnosis to seek past lives. We don't play with meditation to achieve out-of-body states. We don't consult the fortune teller. We don't visit the medium or summon the dead. We don't play with the tarot cards, and we don't experiment with spirit writing. None of these things, or things associated with them, the residue of idolatry, the service of dead gods. They aren't forbidden to us because they aren't real. They are forbidden because they are real, and they are dangerous, open doors to deception and the demonic. It's called the other side. Ordinarily, when a person briefly experiences a state of clinical death and travels briefly into the world of souls, he or she reports an amazing experience of transcendent bliss, peace, joy, and clarity. He feels himself leave his body. He sees himself below him somehow. As he hovers above, he is met by an escort of spiritual beings and angelic beings, or perhaps his relatives, as he is gathered to his people, as it says, and the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He proceeds down a tunnel toward a growing light, and the light, as he reaches it, is the light of pure love. It is pure love washing over him, permeating him, speaking to him, summoning him, and he realizes that this is the only thing. This is God, as it says in the book of Daniel, and light dwells with him. And it says in Psalm 104, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak." And it says in 1 Timothy, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." This is what the scriptures say. It's so common for people who have had the near-death experience to report the presence of this light, this overwhelming, all-consuming, all-knowing, all-seeing, loving light, that it's become a cliche in modern English that to go into the light means to die. Some report having had conversations with the light, not in words, but in knowing. Knowing and being known. A sense of connection and fulfillment, a return to the source, a satiation of every longing and desire. And those who try to tell about this experience of connecting, reconnecting with the light that is the source of their souls, almost always say, there are no words in this language to explain it. It can't be explained. They sometimes report experiencing a sudden flood of knowledge, an awareness, a knowledge of everything, of life, the universe, everything. And all the secrets of the universe seem to flood into their mind with complete knowing as they connect with the light. But it's beyond what can be described or uttered in human language. As Paul says, caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. This is what people experience. It's phenomenal. And it's the peak of the near-death experience. It is a glimpse of the garment of light that enwraps the Almighty. To be sure, the light is not God. But it's a revelation of God higher and more vivid than any that can be achieved in this world, in the flesh. As it says, no man may see me and live. But of course, that rule does not apply to the dead. Moses saw only his back. This is a glimpse of the garment of Hashem, and even contact with the mind of God, like prayer, but without the barriers that we experience in the body, in the world of concealment. This is the experience of those who enter into what is called Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And some describe it as an actual garden, with trees and flowers and colors far more vivid and real than anything experienced in this world, a place of life and light and joy, utterly filled with the presence of the divine love that is the presence of God. But not everyone who has a near-death experience reports going into the light. About 20% of the reported near-death experiences are not at all so pleasant. But researchers believe the actual number is probably much higher because People who have negative near-death experiences are far less likely to report the experience or tell anyone about what they felt and what they saw. Those who do describe a variety of scenarios, none of which sound very nice. There is the sense of falling backwards into darkness, falling into an abyss, as our master says, "They will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There is the sense of being cast through space, like the master says, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is like what Abigail says to King David when she said, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life? Then the life of my master shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." The metaphor here is to liken the soul to a sling stone being rocketed through the air, sent rocketing far from the bundle of life. Some report, along with this experience, tormenting spirits, punishing angels, frightening presences called angels of destruction who carry out the sentence. And some report a terrible feeling of powerlessness and fear. And some report a terrible feeling of nothingness, a sense that they do not exist, that God does not exist, that nothing exists, nothing but a complete emptiness and aloneness. Others report terrifying landscapes, hellish scenes, with horrible evil beings, souls in distress and torment, terrifying sounds, violence and cursing, as Yeshua says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Utter despair. Still others report a sense of complete worthlessness as their lives are judged by a higher power. I have an uncle who experienced clinical death on the operating table, and he described a frightening experience which ended with him standing in a long line of other people, waiting and waiting to reach the end of this long line that he said nobody wanted to reach. He said, "You did not want to get to the end of that line." The end of that line is the Gehenna of souls, what Christians call hell or Hades. And if you're curious about this and you want to learn more about this, I have an audio series still available through First Fruits of Zion titled, "What About Heaven and Hell?" To read the accounts of those who have actually passed through and into the experience of Gehenna can be truly chilling. They are all different, but all share common elements, not unlike what it says in the Gospels, "And being in torment, the rich man lifted his eyes." It seems that there is a personal version of hell out there for everyone, and it's very real and no joke. But unlike the traditional Christian version of hell, which consists of unending, eternal, unremitting torment forever and ever, amen, Judaism and the New Testament teach a very different concept. According to Jewish teaching, Gehenna is not a place of permanent incarceration. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but incarceration is not a concept in the Torah. It's not a punishment prescribed by God's law. Think about it. What does the Torah prescribe for punishments? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, the punishment must fit the crime, must be commensurate to the crime. The punishment is based on equity and empathy. So one who injures another needs to pay an appropriate compensation. One who misuses something sacred must pay it back plus one-fifth its value. One who steals something must return what he has stolen and double the amount, double the value of what he has stolen. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he has to pay 5 oxen for the 1 ox and 4 sheep for the 1 sheep. That's Exodus 22. One who is found guilty of a crime by a Torah court of law can be lashed 40 times, but no more than that. It says he may beat him 40 times, but not more than that. And for this reason, the Sanhedrin and the Beit Din would administer the 40 minus 1, 39 lashes, never assuming that the person deserved the full 40. In the worst cases, for rape and murder and idolatry, the punishment, of course, is death. That's the worst punishment, death at the hands of the court, death by stoning, death by fire, death by strangulation, terrible deaths. But never, never is a person ever incarcerated. Think about our prison system. How well does incarceration work? What does incarceration accomplish? It's simply not part of God's justice system. That's not how God does justice. What good would be accomplished by incarcerating a person? Instead, a person is made to compensate for their deed, punished for their misdeeds, and justice is served on the principle of measure for measure. That's the Torah. So, taking that principle into the world of truth, why would God incarcerate human souls in hell forever and ever? It makes no sense. There's no justice to the concept of eternal torment. But Judaism teaches a completely different idea about Gehenna. According to the Jewish view, the terrors of Gehenna are a purgation for the soul. When I first began to study with Chabad, I heard a lecture on the subject offered by a Lubavitcher rabbi, and he made the following parable. He said, "You tell the kids to get ready to go to the event. You get them bathed and dressed in their best clothes, looking really nice, scrubbed up really nice. And you tell them you're going to leave in just a minute. You turn your back for a few minutes. You come back. You find them in the front yard, fighting and kicking, screaming in the dirt, splattered with mud, torn shirt. Another one's got a bloody nose. So you grab them, drag them into the house, and start stripping the muddy clothes off them. You're rubbing the blood off with a washcloth, and the kids are screaming that you're hurting them. You're hurting me! You're hurting me! You run up a hot tub of water. You drop them into the tub to get the mud out of their hair. And the whole time, the kids are thrashing around. And then you pull them out, dry them off, and they're complaining the whole time. You get them dressed in fresh clothes." That's the parable. He says, that's Gehenna, not for the parent, but for the children. That's Gehenna for the children. Because like the children who've gotten themselves all dirty, the soul is damaged. It's sullied. It's dirtied with sin, and it needs to be cleaned up. It needs to be purged. So God has to run it through a hot bath. That's the metaphor. I'll give you another metaphor. It's kind of like going to the dentist. You know there's a problem. You know it needs to be taken care of, but you don't want to go there. Who wants to go there? It's better that we should brush and floss our souls in this life than go to the dentist in the next life. But if you need to go to the dentist, you need to go to the dentist. And you know that it's going to hurt, but it's going to feel a lot better when it's done. That's my metaphor. But according to the opinion of the sages, the time spent in Gehenna is not longer than 12 months, which is why you would say Kaddish for your parents for only 11 months. Like the 40 minus 1, you wouldn't want to suggest that their term in Gehenna is going to be for the maximum sentence, right? But one word of warning. That's 12 months, 1 year in our time, not in the world of souls. 1 year in our world might seem like an eternity in the world of souls because the ordinary rules of time and space don't apply there. So don't say to yourself, only a year? That doesn't sound so bad. The idea of punishment and the fire and the ice of Gehenna is that the soul has to be purged and cleansed. It has to pay for the offenses committed in the body before it can enter the place of reward. This is what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament clearly teaches that Gehenna is not a permanent state. Instead, all the souls in Gehenna will be recalled to their bodies at the time of the resurrection of the dead to face the final judgment. And at that time, their final sentence will be read, whether they will pass on into the world to come or not. And that's a completely different subject, and a completely different conversation for another time, another teaching. But for our part, over the course of these 7 lectures, having brought you to heaven and hell, I'm ready to be done playing Virgil and Beatrice, if you're ready to be done being Dante. Which means it's time for us to leave the world of souls and get back to business in our world. It's time to leave aside the unseen world and get back to the Torah and the prophets in this world. As Yeshua has told us, you have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. For if you will not listen to Moses and the prophets, you will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. For our part, we've taken a small glimpse into the unseen world. We've learned the stories of those who have crossed over and come back, a few of them. We've seen the escort from this world of concealment to the world of truth, welcomed by loved ones who parted from us before us. And we've talked about the cheshbon hanefesh, the life review that takes place. And we now have briefly touched on the two sides of the great divide that separates Sheol, Gan Eden, the paradise of souls, from Gehenna, the place of purgation and punishment. The disciple of Yeshua who sincerely heeds his teaching and drinks of the water of life and eats of the bread of immortality, repents from sins, engaging in cheshbon hanefesh, and trusts in his name, his merit and virtue for the forgiveness of sins, has no fear of death, and certainly no fear of Gehenna. As Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord." But despite those assurances, that's not the reason that we should be disciples and followers of our Master. The motive for true discipleship is love, not fear. The Apostle John says that the disciple who confesses Yeshua has come to know and believe. He says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So it's not fear of hell that compels us, nor is it desire for reward. But as Schnorr Zalman prayed, "I don't want your Garden of Eden, and I don't want your world to come. I only want you, Hashem." This, for me, is the revelation of the world of souls. That ultimately it's not about heaven or hell. It's about the infinite light, the source of all life, from which our souls emanated, and to which they will ultimately return to give an account. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So may it be for us, in the merit and virtue of our Master Yeshua.
And learn from me, and find rest for your soul.